In chapter 2, and this morning we'll be considering verses 9 to 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. So I want you to imagine with me, if you will, kind of this medieval, kind of European environment. You know, maybe if you're like me, you think of like Robin Hood, right? You know, and there's always some kind of dark, scary, dangerous place in the forest. So think kind of that way for a moment. And I want you to consider this. Let's say that you're in one kingdom and you need to travel to another kingdom. And in that other kingdom, there's a wonderful king, just a wonderful, wonderful king. It's a wonderful place with wonderful people. And you're really looking forward to getting there and resting there. But you know, in order to get from where you are to where you want to be, you have to go down in that valley, in that place where the sun rarely touches the forest floor, where the road is bumpy and curvy and it's dark. And you know that as you're traveling there, as you hit a bump and your carriage rattles and you're hitting the curves and it's getting darker the deeper you get into the forest, you're encouraged. Because all of those difficulties remind you that you're on the right path, remind you that you're making your way closer and closer to where you want to be. So it is oftentimes with the suffering that we face. You know, some people would like to tell you, you know, you just come to Jesus and you can get stuff. And they reduce Jesus to, you know, a genie who is really just at our beck and call, doing for us whatever we wish. But if we were honest with what the Bible teaches, and God gives us so many blessings, and we have eternal life, but the Bible promises that we'll suffer. And let's be honest, do we really want some kind of fair weather faith that is only good when things are going right? Or do we want a faith and a grace that yes, it is good and useful in those good times, but also in those dark valleys as well? You know, the gospel doesn't promise to remove us from difficulty, but promises to sustain us through those difficulties. Now, sometimes we suffer because of sin and because of our own foolishness. And I'm not talking about that. But when we suffer for doing the right thing, when we suffer for the cause of Christ, when we suffer for proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and we face difficulty, we can have joy because we know we're on the right path. We know that that's what God said it would be like. And so it's okay. And so we're going to look this morning at this encouragement that Paul is giving to Timothy as Timothy is suffering and as Paul is also suffering. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel isn't just something that removes any difficulty from our lives, Lord, but it is something that helps us and sustains those difficulties, knowing that you use trials and suffering in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. Lord, you're not content to just save us and leave us where we are, but you want to save us and grow us and change us more and more like Jesus. And Lord, we know that involves suffering. So Lord, help us to have heaven's perspective from on this issue of suffering, Lord. Help us to be encouraged in our suffering. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we looked at verses 1 to 7. And I just want to draw your attention to verse 3, because that first part of verse 3 is really what Paul has to offer Timothy. He says, suffer hardship with me. That's an invitation for Timothy to suffer. And that shouldn't seem strange, because we know also that Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, you need to pick up your cross and follow him, right? And I know sometimes in our modern Western culture, you know, crosses mean something maybe a little bit different to us. You know, we think of crosses and we think of, you know, a fashion statement, perhaps. I'm reminded of one time I heard of a young man going to a jewelry store and asking the jeweler if he could get one of those tees with the guy hanging on it, you know, and because it, you know, to so many, it's just a fashion statement. But when Jesus said that to those that he said it to, they knew something different about a cross. They understood, because they probably knew somebody or saw somebody dying on one, that it was a call to suffer. But we don't have to suffer without purpose. And we certainly don't have to suffer alone. So Paul is calling Timothy to suffer with him. And he gave Timothy these four pictures. And really, he was calling Timothy to be strengthened by grace, which is refreshing, because sometimes we think of grace as just this passive kind of froofy thing, but it's so much more, right? The grace of God is what strengthens us and transforms us and changes us. Remember, we say this a lot, but it's so important that we get this. We know that we receive saving grace through faith. That is, we believe what God says, we trust the gospel, we depend on that, and it's by faith that we receive his forgiving grace. And transforming grace or sanctifying grace is given to us the same way, and that is through faith. As we're believing what God says in his word and we're trusting and depending on him to keep his word, he grows and changes us. And so we look at these four pictures of different ways to be strengthened by grace. And the first picture was we saw that we looked at a grace-strengthened steward, and Paul was trying to show that a grace-strengthened steward is one who is faithful. That's the characteristic we focused on there. We looked at the grace-strengthened soldier, and the grace-strengthened soldier is one who wants to please his commanding officer. And that's profound. I mean, that should be what motivates us, right? Are we pleasing the Lord? We saw, thirdly, that a grace-strengthened athlete is one who plays by the rules. And then finally, we saw the grace-strengthened farmer, and we saw that the farmer anticipates the harvest. He has hope. And this morning, we're going to look at a similar idea, because it's right on the heels of that. Paul is going to draw our attention to these three things, two people and a thing. He wants us to understand this. To suffer well, we need to look to Jesus, look to Paul's example, and look to the truth. We all suffer. Right? I mean, that's just a reality. In this life, there will be trials, but let us suffer well. And to do that, we want to, first of all, look to Jesus. So in chapter 2 and verse 8, we read this. Paul, now remember, he's telling Timothy, who was left at Ephesus to appoint elders and to pastor that church, but also to correct some heresy and to deal with some pretty tough stuff. So that would be kind of a lot for this young pastor anyway. But then we also have the reality that his mentor, his father in the Lord, is in a dungeon and not going to live a whole lot longer. And so this young Timothy needs some encouragement. And so Paul seeks to do that. And so first of all, he says, remember Jesus Christ. And doesn't that sound a little familiar? You know, we usually have the Sunday school answer, right? You know, when somebody asks you in church a question that you're not sure you have the answer to, you know, Jesus, right? And most of the time you're going to be right. Or, you know, you doze off, you know, and somebody asks you a question and you can wake up and say, oh, Jesus, right? Or amen, or whatever, you know, I was just praying. But really, Jesus is who it is all about. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews gives us this hall of faith. And remember, faith is our confident response to God's word. So we have all these examples of these men and women of faith. And if we're looking at it correctly, we're not saying, wow, they're really special. Wow, they're really neat. I mean, though it's commendable. But if we're thinking about it correctly, we say, wow, this person believed God, and God did exactly what he said he would do. Oh, and look at this person trusted what God said, and God did what he said he would do. And so if faith is working the way it ought to be working, it ought to point people to Jesus. It ought to point people to God. It ought to point people to the object of our faith, because our faith is only as good as what we place it in. So if our faith is anything less than Jesus, it's really worthless. So we have this great hall of faith. And then in chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So again, because of all these witnesses, because of this hall of faith, let us run this way. And then verse 2 is where I want us to really focus on. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe that's what Paul has in mind in verse 8. Again, this is within the context of suffering, and it's a call to suffer. You know, Paul was telling Timothy to suffer with him. And now he's trying to get Timothy to focus on Jesus, to look and to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. I mean, really, we have the gospel in a nutshell. We have the person of Christ. He is Jesus. That was his given name. That kind of reminds us of his humanity, but he is the Christ. He is the promised one, and he is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 basically summarizes the gospel that way, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then I believe the descendant of David, there's a couple of different ways we can look at that, but probably what Paul had in mind here was looking at the death, burial, and resurrection, and then remembering the kingly line, this Jesus who, though he was dead and buried, rose again, and now is now and forever the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so if you want somebody to see a picture of what it means to suffer for purpose, man, look to Jesus. In fact, again, it said that he despised the shame of the cross, but he was able to endure that joyfully because of what it would accomplish. If we want to suffer well, we need to look to Jesus. He died. He suffered. But he rose. Man, talk about suffering for purpose. You know, I think Satan would have to be one of the most frustrated beings in the universe. I mean, think of it. Satan wanted to stamp out the line of Christ. I mean, we see it throughout Israel's history. We see the murdering of the baby boys, the Jewish baby boys in Egypt. We even see it not too long after Jesus was born. We see Herod trying to kill the baby boys. We see Satan trying to stamp out and to thwart God's purposes. And perhaps Satan echoed what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. Remember when Jesus said, "It is finished." Perhaps Satan was thinking the same thing. You know, perhaps Satan was thinking, "It is finished. I've tried so long to end this. And now it's finished." But let's think about that. When Satan was at his worst, God was at his best, right? I mean, think about that. I mean, there's no greater example of that than in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we can live. We can be right with him. We can be saved. You know, I think of, you know, a little boy playing with matches or playing with a magnifying glass on some dry grass, you know, and impressed that he can hold that magnifying glass just right and actually start a fire and kind of fan that a little bit. But then that fire starts to get out of control. And so he realizes he needs to put an end to this before something bad happens. So he tries to stomp it out. But what he fails to realize is that in his effort to stomp it out, he's actually driving oxygen into the fire, giving it more fuel, letting it burn hotter and faster, but also spreading those embers. And so his effort to try to stamp out this fire is actually causing it to grow. And again, I think that Satan would be one of the most, if not the most, frustrated beings in all of the universe, because every effort he makes to thwart God's purposes, he actually ends up advancing his purposes. God is in control, and he is trustworthy. And if we want to suffer well, we need to look to Jesus. But secondly, Paul wants to use himself as an example. If we want to suffer well, we also should look to Paul. Verse 9 says this, "Speaking of the gospel," he says, "for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal." And that word criminal there, it's not just your kind of garden variety criminal. You know, sometimes we think of criminality in a really broad way, you know, kind of white collar crimes and, you know, traffic tickets and things of that sort. Well, this word isn't that broad. This word is a word that's used to talk about really, really bad actors, right? Murderers, rapists, thieves. It's that word. Paul is imprisoned because of his proclamation of the gospel. He's considered a criminal. Don't you love that the verse doesn't end there? You can imprison the preacher, but you know what you can't imprison? The word of God. Look at what he says. Even though he's imprisoned as a criminal, it says, "But the word of God is not imprisoned." I mean, think of that. Again, every effort the enemy makes to try to thwart God's purposes, it just advances his purpose. Remember Paul and the Philippian jailer? I mean, here he is imprisoned. And we see that he now has an audience with somebody that he probably wouldn't otherwise have had an audience with. And we see the Philippian jailer coming to saving faith, and not only the jailer, but his family. Because you can lock up the preacher, but you can't lock up the message. And then since we're talking about Philippi, even at the end of the epistle that he wrote to the Philippians, he's talking about those being in Caesar's household greeting you. I mean, how was it that people in Caesar's household were saved and are now sending greetings? Well, by and large, because Paul was imprisoned. Can you imagine being an unbeliever and being chained to the Apostle Paul? Talk about a captive audience, right? I mean, who really was in prison? And some of these guys would trust Christ. Well, that can't be. I mean, the preacher's in jail. Now what's going to happen? Well, now Paul has a prison ministry. You can lock up the preacher, but you cannot lock up the word of God. What a God that we serve. And then verse 10, listen to the heart of this man. It says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Now that's fascinating, and we don't need to spend a lot of time here, but this idea of chosen or elect, God does choose people for salvation. He elects people. Okay, that's a fact. But also we know that people have a responsibility to respond to the gospel if they're going to be saved. So God sovereignly chooses people, but he also is sovereign in the means by which they will be chosen, and that is through their faith in the gospel. So both are true. God sovereignly chooses people, and men and women have a responsibility to respond in faith, because nobody is going to be saved apart from their trust in the gospel. In fact, John 3:16, you can probably quote it, maybe all of you, but it says, "For God so loved the world," that is the people, everybody, he loved everybody, "and he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever," and that was a genuine offer, anybody can receive eternal life by trusting in Christ, "that whosoever believe in him will not perish but have eternal life." So both are true. God sovereignly saves people, sovereignly chooses people, but people have a responsibility to respond in faith. And some people think that those two things can't work together, and they that. I don't have much of a problem with that, because the Bible teaches both, so I believe both. And I don't understand all the ins and outs of how it works, but I understand that God chooses people, and that people have a responsibility to respond in faith. And when they do, whosoever does will be saved. And so Paul is talking about believers. He's saying, "I endure this for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with it eternal glory." Paul is able to endure what he's enduring because he knows that it's going to result in some people being saved. And we see at least two tenses of salvation in Paul's statement here. We know that salvation is not just a free ticket to heaven, right? We know that salvation has three tenses. We know that there's a past tense of our salvation, and that is when we're saved from the penalty of sin. And there's a present tense where we're being saved from the power of sin. And one day in the future, we will be saved even from the very presence of sin. And so we see at least those two ends in his statement. Paul is willing to endure this. He knows that his imprisonment and his preaching of Christ is going to result in some people getting saved, which is in Christ Jesus, with it eternal glory, and it'll result ultimately in their being with Jesus forever. If we want to suffer well, we need to look to Jesus, first of all. We could also look to the example of Paul, but we also need to look to the truth. And again, there's much overlap. It's not that one of these is exclusively different than the other, but let's look at this issue of looking to the truth. Verse 11 says this: "It is a trustworthy statement." And Paul has used that phrase before. In fact, he did it in 1 Timothy. And so we believe that when we see that, he is giving some either creed that the believers would have recited and would have been familiar with, or perhaps it was even a song that they would sing. And we see really kind of the sort of poetic fashion that this is constructed. And perhaps it was even a creed or a song that was sung during a baptismal service. And the reason we say that is because the content of what's in here. But Paul is now telling Timothy, who needs some encouragement, who knows what it's like to suffer. He's got to be heavy-hearted because of the task that he's been entrusted to, and the fact that his mentor and father in the Lord is not long for the world. He's going to remind him of these truths. And the first of which, there's really four, and there's kind of an if-then, and there's some contrast here to really highlight some particular truth. And I believe that these first two are in reference to believers, and then the second part of verse 12 and verse 13 are talking about unbelievers. And there's some disagreement. Some would say that three of these statements, the first two and the last, are in reference to believers. And that third one is speaking of an unbeliever. But, and you'll have to decide, the text doesn't clearly tell us, so we want to handle this as well as we can, but I also have to tell you that I can't be super dogmatic about this point, but I think it will kind of get us to the right place if we see it that way. So let's look first of all at this. He says, for if we died in him, that is Jesus, if we died in him, we will also live with him. I mean, isn't that a great reminder when we're suffering? I mean, you want to talk about, you know, these two extremes, you know, dying in Christ, and through that death, we also have life. And again, I think that he's referring to what he also told the Romans when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, where he was giving us really the theology of baptism, right? Water baptism doesn't save you. Can we all agree with that? You know, getting dunked in water or sprinkled or whatever, that doesn't save us. But neither does it mean that that's not an important thing for Christians to do. In fact, that's like the first call of obedience. What we're doing in baptism is we are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're not saved when we're dunked in that water, but we're saved when we put our trust in Christ, when we understand that he died in our place, and therefore we died with him. But then he also was resurrected for us, and we were raised with him. And when we trust Christ, when we believe the gospel, when we receive that grace through faith by trusting it and believing it, we're saved. But then as believers, God calls us in an act of obedience to publicly proclaim that truth that happened in salvation in a public demonstration. And that's why the baptism picture is so vivid. It gives us an opportunity to act out the gospel. It gives us an opportunity by our actions, picture what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross and being raised again, and our identification with that. So when we are buried in the water, that is a picture of our Christ's death for our sin and our identification with his death. But if you've been to a baptism and it was done the right way, you don't stay under. But you come back out of the water, also identifying with the resurrection of Jesus. And so in that act of obedience, we're proclaiming to the world that we identify with the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that death, we have life. That's a truth worth holding on to and worth remembering when we suffer. But secondly, verse 12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And this gets a little tricky sometimes, because sometimes we think, can a believer who is saved by grace, that is, they didn't earn it, they weren't good enough, but they simply received it by faith, it was a free gift, can a believer who receives God's free gift of salvation ever lose it? Not if it's by grace. We don't work for it. You know, we can't be good enough to get it, and we can't work to keep it. It's an act of grace. And so I don't think the emphasis is on this endurance as though some people can lose their salvation. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. You can't. If you really have it, you can't. Now, some people aren't truly saved, and they fall away, proving that they were never saved. In fact, John in 1 John speaks of some who departed and proved that they were never really truly saved to begin with. But the truth of this is those who endure, and believers will endure, God not only saves us, but he keeps us saved. Those who endure will also reign with him. And that idea of endurance, you know, it's kind of that idea of enduring under difficulty or under struggle. Those who endure will also reign with him. That's a truth worth remembering when we're seeking to suffer well. And then next, I think this is talking about an unbeliever. It says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Although salvation is made available to everybody, not everybody accepts it. And we have the fact, the truth of God's word is, those who deny Jesus will be denied by Jesus. And I think that's linked to this next statement. If we are faithless, now, let me just say, some would say that this is referring to a believer who isn't faithful, and it could be, okay? I mean, sometimes we sin. Sometimes we're not as faithful as we ought to be. And if we're not faithful, guess who remains faithful? God does. His faith isn't dependent on our faithfulness. Okay, so if we're talking about an unbeliever or a believer who isn't faithful, guess what? God is still faithful. But I think he's talking about that person who denies Christ and who will then be denied by him. If we, that same we there, if we are faithless, if people do not trust Christ for their salvation, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Those who reject Christ will experience the faithfulness of Christ by sentencing them to an eternity apart from him. He cannot deny himself. He has to be faithful. You know, sometimes we try to talk about some mind-stretching things. You know, perhaps you've heard this before. If God is in control, can he create a rock so big that he can't move it? That's absurd. You know, God's not absurd. And the more I know God and I walk with him, the more comfortable I am saying that there are some things that God cannot do. Right? I mean, I'm comfortable saying that. He cannot do anything that would go against his character. He cannot lie because he is truth. He cannot act unjustly. He is just. He cannot act unrighteously because he is righteous. And so it is even here. And again, whether we take it to be a faithless believer or an unbeliever, the result is the same. Our faithlessness doesn't change God's faithfulness. Even if we or they are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He cannot do that which is contrary to his nature. And isn't that great that God has some limitations that he put on himself? And again, I'm not talking about his power and his ability. I'm just talking about him and his character. He cannot go against his character and his nature, and he will not deny himself. He can't be unfaithful because that would deny himself. That would go against his character. We're all going to suffer. And when we're suffering, I mean, you're either in that valley or you just got out of that valley, or maybe you're about ready to get into it. And no matter whether we're in it or we'll soon be in it, we need this truth, and we need to remember this truth. Everybody's going to suffer, believers and unbelievers alike, But we want to suffer well. We want to suffer the right way. We want to allow God to use difficulties in our lives to transform us and to grow us and to change us into Christ's likeness. Let's suffer well by trusting in God. Is he in control? You bet he is. Is he good? Yes. Can he be trusted? Yes. Even when it hurts, especially when it hurts. Let's suffer well, trusting in God's sovereignty and his goodness. What a God that we serve. It's not just promising to give us stuff and remove us from difficulty, but a God whose love and grace enables us to endure for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. And I know that we need to hear this. I know that some of us are in some difficult places, Lord. And it's in those times, I mean, we always need it, but especially in those times, we need to look to Jesus. We need to even see the example of Paul. Lord, we need to look to the truth. We could be misled by our experience and our emotions, but the truth of your word will not lead us astray. You are faithful, and we can trust you. And help us to do that and thereby suffer well. In Jesus' name, amen.